Deriving Disenculturated Truth from Biblical Texts was presented by Ron Julian on August 10, 2005 at Gutenberg College's Summer Institute, Disenculturating the Gospel. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Topic of getting the truth of the Bible out of the Bible and past the issues of enculturation.
Let me run a few Bible verses past you. We're into the Bible around here. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. Okay, well, I think all of us, if you've encountered this sort of thing before, you're aware that there are all sorts of statements in the Bible. We have stories, we have poetry, we have letters, we have prophetic pronouncements, and they say a lot of different things. And it isn't always easy to know what to do with the pieces. Some of those verses that I read, you may say, okay, well, all right, sure, that sounds right. And others, you look at that and say, well, of course, we don't do that. I mean, nobody takes that seriously. Well, why don't we take it seriously? It's in the Bible. I mean, what's wrong with us? Don't we care what it is that the Bible says? We all recognize that there has to be some sort of principle for how we get the truths out of the Bible that allow us to put something together that is biblical, that makes sense, and yet deals with the fact that some of the things in the Bible are written to a specific cultural situation and so on. There was a couple of articles in the local paper recently that had a very strong tone of, at least to my mind, of criticizing conservative Christians for being hypocrites and fools when it comes to the issue of homosexuality. Because, hey, you guys don't pay any attention to those verses that say you shall not mix wool and linen together, so why do you harp on this verse that says you shall not have a man lie with another man? I mean, why all of a sudden are you pulling up and saying, oh, we can't do that? I mean, what's wrong with you? It's obviously just because you don't like homosexuals and you decided to use that verse against them. Well, what do we say to stuff like that? I mean, what are we supposed to do with those things in the Old Testament? Why do I, in fact, think that there's something that I need to pay attention to in that commandment against a man lying with a man? Where did I get that idea? So this is what I wanted to talk about today. This is our theme for today, this idea of how we move from the text of the Bible written in a particular time and culture with its own issues in that culture. How do we move to the eternal truths by which we are going to live our lives? There's a lot to be said about this. You'll notice that a significant amount of what I have to say today is not specifically about the issue of culture, because I would argue that in order to understand how to take the eternal truths of the Bible out of the particular cultural setting in which we find them, that there are principles we have to have in mind that go beyond the issue of culture. So you may find yourself wondering at times, well, what does that have to do specifically with culture? Well, it doesn't just specifically deal with culture, but it's definitely relevant, I hope. So I hope by the end of this I'll make clear what I'm getting at here. Okay, let's start first of all, if we're going to talk about the place that culture plays in this process of me getting truth out of the Bible. Let's take a few minutes to acknowledge that first of all, what I have to do when I read the Bible is I have to figure out what it's saying. I mean, what is this text getting at? If it's telling a story, what happened in that story? If it's implying that you shouldn't do something, what is it that it's saying you shouldn't do? And so on. I mean, that's the first step that we have to deal with, is actually figuring out the language and what is the point of this thing. So, you know, what did Paul mean? We saw that when we were dealing with 1 Corinthians. There are things in there that we have to, first of all, decide what he means. What does the word head mean? What's this thing about authority? Why glory? Why is the woman the glory of the man? What does he mean by that? What is he saying? Does he mean that she shouldn't wear her hair down? Is he saying that she shouldn't put something on her head? I mean, quite apart from trying to decide what the eternal truths are in there, first of all, I just got to figure out what it is. What is he saying? Now, culture plays a role in that process, in how I get out of it what the text itself is saying. And why is that? Well, it's because, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but communication is possible. I can communicate with you. The biblical author can communicate with me, because we already know a lot of things together in common. If you've ever thought about what it would be like to try to communicate with, you know, an alien from outer space or something like that, and, you know, where do you find the common ground? What do we start trying to communicate about if we don't know anything in common? The scientists, when they sent off a probe into outer space, they thought, well, let's put some stuff, some symbols on there that have to do with math and science. That'll be the universal language, you know, that everybody will recognize that. Well, what makes communication possible between us is that you know the same language that I do, you know the kinds of words I'm using, and the sorts of things that they can mean. And we live in the same culture. I can make reference to a lot of things that I don't have to explain to you because you already know it. Suppose somebody said to you, I want my young son to come over to your house as much as I want him to spend the night with Michael Jackson. Okay, now have you been insulted or not? Does he have to explain? I think you have. And but that doesn't sound like an insult. I mean, where's the insult? The insult comes from the fact that you and he both know what's been going on with Michael Jackson and the rumors about him and the trial and all of that stuff. It's that knowledge that you have in common that makes it possible for that statement to communicate something. Now, the other part of communication is that the person who is speaking is taking his words and putting them together in a certain way that makes sense. What we talk about as context. You know, they're not just random words, but they're put together in a certain order, and there's a flow to what the person is saying. I know that the topic is X, and so I expect that the next sentence that comes out is going to have something to do with that topic, and so on. So, communication happens because the author is working to put words together in a way that we can understand, but a lot of it depends on the fact that he is counting on you to know stuff already. And culture is part of that. So as we're trying to understand what the Bible is saying, culture plays a role, because I do two things. First of all, I want to try to put myself in a position where I know what the people back then knew when they were being written to. Let me give you an example. Jesus tells a parable about the Good Samaritan. I know that this is a very popular parable because it's one of those nice message parables. It says we should be nice to each other. Somebody's in trouble, you should help them out. We were talking about how teaching children is being handled in our church, and different folks come in at different times and do it, and somebody told me that the kids had heard the parable of the Good Samaritan 3 times in the last couple of months or something like that. And you can understand why that might be, because that's a fairly simple sort of, you know, here's a thing that says you ought to be nice to people. But We can't really understand the point that Jesus is making unless we understand something about the culture into which he's speaking. And there are a couple of things, first of all. First of all, he tells the story because a lawyer, one who is educated in the law, asks him the question, after they're talking about the commandments, and one of the commandments being to love your neighbor as yourself, he asks the question, and who is my neighbor? Now, in that culture, that's the sort of question that a lawyer would ask, that is, a student of the law, because the Jews debated that sort of thing. We want to obey the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. But how do I know whether I'm obeying it or not? I have to know who my neighbor is. And certainly in those discussions, it would have been very common for a Jewish scribe, rabbi, to say, okay, well, one thing we know is Samaritans are not our neighbor. I don't have an obligation to love Samaritans because Samaritans are bad. Samaritans are racially tainted, and Samaritans are religiously tainted. They were hated by the Jews in Judea. So the question is, it's coming from that place of, look, I hear that I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, and I want to obey it, but, you know, let's be real here. We certainly don't include Samaritans in a thing like that. If we understand that kind of background, now the story takes on a kind of feel and weight that it didn't have before. Because it's not just a story about how this poor guy got beat up and somebody came along and helped him. Jesus has the audacity in the story to have this guy be beat up, and several Jewish guys go by and leave him there. And it is a Samaritan who comes along and helps him and takes him and pays for his lodging and so on. So, and then Jesus asks the question at the end, so which one was a neighbor to him? And so the lawyer has been put in this position where the story has got him where, think about this poor guy who's been beat up. What does he want? Does he want somebody religiously and racially pure like the Jews who pass him by? Or does he want somebody who's going to come and help him out because he's been beat up? And it focuses, the story helps to focus the idea that the point of loving your neighbor as yourself is not let's decide who qualifies, but rather a call in general for me to recognize that all human beings made in the image of God, I need to think about their interests as much as I would think of my own, even Samaritans. Okay. So there's a very pointed quality to the story that you don't pick up unless you're aware of the cultural situation. Another thing that we have to do if we're going to understand what a text is saying is not only do we need to try to put ourselves into that culture, but we need to try to get ourselves out of the culture that we're in. I mean, we can't do that altogether, but a very obvious example of this kind of thing is in the New Testament, we read a lot where the word church is used. Well, the problem is you and I know what a church is. It's a certain kind of building, it looks a certain way. I mean, I know how the chairs are arranged and, you know, the podium is in the front, and there's collection, and, you know, the whole bit. Maybe a choir, sing hymns or praise songs, depending on what kind of church you have. But that's really not anything like what the concept of church meant at the time they were using that word. I mean, we don't need to go into all of that right now, but what I need to recognize is if every time I see the word church, I just import everything that I've learned in my culture about it, then I have the potential that I'm not going to get what it is they're talking about. I'm going to be hearing them say, it's real important that you have a committee to decide what color the carpet's going to be, when in fact he's talking about something maybe very, very different. So, again, I want to put myself into that culture and try as much to get myself out of my own culture when I'm trying to figure out what the text is saying. Because Paul, when he wrote, he was counting on the Corinthians or the Galatians or whoever to be in the culture that they shared together. And what he didn't explain to them is what he didn't feel the need to explain to them because they already knew it. Well, we don't. So we have to work a little harder to try to recover that. Okay, that's the process of trying to figure out what the text is saying, and culture plays a role in that. What we're more concerned with now today is this process of, after I have figured out what it is the text is saying, what do I do from there? In this culture, Paul said a certain thing, the prophet said a certain thing, Jesus said a certain thing. What do I do with that now, where I am today in the culture that I live in? And what I want to talk about is, in large part, this is one of the themes that we explored in our book. Jack and David and I wrote a book on biblical interpretation, and David in particular talks about the process of building and applying a biblical worldview. And I'm very much here to kind of say amen to the sort of thing that David said in the book. The idea being that what I want to do is not what I used to think. What I used to think is the Bible is basically like this rule book, you know, like an instruction manual. Do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And every now and again, I come across one where you go, that's cultural. I don't have to do that. Okay, so I have to do that, I have to do that, I have to do that. I shouldn't do that. I have to pay attention to that one. That's cultural. But I have to do this, I have to do this. No, that's cultural. Don't have to do that. And so that's what I was taught to do. Look at everything in the Bible. Basically, the process was pull a verse out of the Bible and do it, unless it's cultural. That's kind of what biblical, that's how you apply the Bible to your life. Pull out the verse, do it, unless it's cultural. That's not really going to get us anywhere. That approach is quite likely to lead us significantly astray, that we're really not going to get what the Bible's trying to say to us. Instead, I think the model that we have should be more like this. God intends to reveal to us in the Bible something of himself, which is to say, something of the way things really are. I mean, God is the one who knows what he's about, what I'm about, what the world is about. And so in the Bible, he's revealing something of his character, his purposes, his promises. He's revealing things about ourselves. How did he make us? What is our purpose? What is our problem? All of that. Now, these are truths that are fundamental and unchanging. But God is revealing these truths in a variety of ways into particular historical and cultural situations. We have stories about what the Jews did in the wilderness. We have the prophets giving a message from God. We have David praying in the Psalms. We have Jesus healing people. And then we have Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount. And then we have Paul writing a letter to a church saying, I hear you guys are beating up on each other and you ought to cut it out. And, you know, we have all of this stuff to sort of take in. Our job, I would argue, is to take those, try to find the unchanging truths that are being applied in the particular cultural, historical situation we see in the Bible, and build a picture of the world out of them. God is good, I learned in those, and so I make that a part of the way I think about things. Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom. That's a part of the way I look at the world. I ought to be caring about you as much as I care about myself. This is a moral perspective that I understand is a part of God's character and I come to see is true, and so on. So our job is to abstract those unchanging truths from the particulars of the situation and then build those truths into our worldview. The passage we looked at this morning is a good example of the way that might work sometimes. I argued that the unchanging truth has to do with the way God designed men and women, that his purposes for male and female in the creation of man and woman. That's a truth that we need to understand. But the cultural manifestation of that might change in various situations. Sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes what we see God saying to this culture is so important and fundamental that it applies to any cultural situation. You couldn't imagine a cultural situation where that wasn't true, where you didn't have to do this. I mean, that can be the case as well. But what we're trying to do is understand how does God look at the world? How do those ways of looking at the world make themselves into the particular things that happen in the Bible? And then how can I take that back out and build God's picture of things again? When I have God's picture of things, then I will have a clear idea of what my life ought to be about. And I can deal with situations that the Bible never addressed. The Bible never says anything about many of the particular things we encounter in the modern world. But I have a set of principles and values and truths that tell me about reality enough so that I can deal with things that the Bible never talked about. Okay, so let me make a few observations about this process. Again, these, I think, are very relevant to this question of how do I separate out culture, but it involves more than that. First of all, I think this is important. This might be, depending on where you're coming from, what your experience is, and what you think I'm about to say, this might be really controversial. But I would like to argue that, I mean, if you're just really outraged, I don't think it's as bad as you might think. Okay? So just give me, be patient. But when we talk about, in particular, the moral qualities of God and what it is that he's communicating about what we should do and shouldn't do, I think it is misleading to think about it in terms of a series of rules. You should do this, you shouldn't do that. Instead, I think I think it's much more true to the way God does things. I like the phrase that David used yesterday, or the day before, actually, I guess it was, in the question and answer. He talked about a hierarchy of values. And what I'm saying here is that to God, he sees many things as good, but some things are more fundamentally good and important than others. So let me try to give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Think about the issue of meat sacrifice to idols that we encounter in Corinthians. So our inclination is to want to say, what's the rule? Can I eat meat sacrifice to idols or not? Yes or no? Well, what we have instead, I would argue, is several values that sometimes come in conflict, and then we have to decide which one's more important. Because the freedom to eat the meat, which is, I think, a genuine freedom that we have as Christians and that the Corinthians had, that is a blessing from God. To be able to eat the meat, to be sustained by the meat, to enjoy the meat, that is a good thing. And all things being equal, God being a gracious and generous God approves of giving us, here is this meat to eat, eat it. Sacrifice to idols, no big deal. Okay? So on the one hand, that's a value, that's a good. But there is a more important value, and that is love for my fellow believer, and in particular, not causing them to stumble, not spiritually harming them. So in the situation in Corinth, Paul is arguing that at times there's a situation where for you to exercise that freedom is going to hurt someone else. We don't need to go into the details of that right now, but that's what he's saying. What should I do then? The priority of concern for the spiritual welfare of my brother ought to take priority over the good of enjoying the meat. Both are goods, but one of them is more fundamentally important than the other. So, should I eat the meat? Well, tell me what's going on. I can't tell you whether you can eat the meat until you tell me what is it that, what values are coming together here in this place. We parents understand this sort of thing. I mean, I, on the one hand, have an impulse. It is a value to me to give to my children. I want to be generous to them. I want them to have things. I want them to be happy. But on the other hand, I have another impulse which is a stronger value for me, even in my foolish human limitation, I recognize that it is going to be more valuable for my children to gain some maturity and wisdom than it is to just be happy all the time. And so as a parent, I sometimes don't give them things, and I do things that make them unhappy. Even though their happiness is a value to me, I have a higher value for the maturity that I think is going to be a bigger blessing to them ultimately. And so ask me the question, is it right to give good stuff to your children? To bless them and give them what they ask for? Well, what values are coming together at the spot? I can't tell you until I know what is it that's at stake here. In some situations, yes, it's great. But if it's going to interfere with their growth and maturity as a human being, then I say, no, it's not a value to me. Well, I think God's the same way with us. He wants to ultimately give us peace and happiness and blessing, but right now he's more interested in the fact that we are so foolish and foolish in an incredibly destructive way, that he is more interested in even bringing suffering into our life so that we might arrive at maturity and wisdom and perspective. So, does God want to give me good things in this life right now? Well, yes and no. He does, unless there is a higher value that comes in that says at this point it would be better not to. This is, I think, the way we should think about moral issues, is that they come together. The hierarchy of values is that there are a whole set of things that are good and things that are bad, but some things are better than others and some things are worse than others. And it is that understanding that tells me then how am I going to conduct myself as I go along. This can explain what looks sometimes like inconsistency or hypocrisy. Paul circumcises Timothy, but he refuses to let Titus be circumcised. And I have heard people complaining that Paul's a hypocrite, or that he's not consistent at least, that he doesn't quite have his act together here. He doesn't know what he's doing. Over here he's saying no, over here he's saying yes. Well, I would argue that what we see here is Paul's hierarchy of values at work. With Timothy, he's taking Timothy out on an evangelistic mission. And Timothy is a half-Jew. One parent is Jewish, one parent is Gentile. Paul saying to Timothy, if you will conform to the standards of Judaism, then we can go out among the Jews, because you are a Jew, you're a half-Jew, you'll be welcomed as a Jew if you would keep the Mosaic Law. So let's do that so that people will hear you. People will give you a chance to talk about the gospel. Does Timothy have the freedom not to be circumcised? Yes, he does. But he decides not to exercise that freedom so that he can be accommodating to people and make it more possible for them to hear him. Titus, on the other hand, was not a Jew at all. He was a Gentile. And the pressure to circumcise him was coming from people who said, you cannot be saved unless you become Jewish. So, in that situation, Paul has a higher value. It is valuable to accommodate people so that they can hear you better, but it is more important to state the gospel truly. I would rather get people ticked off at me than distort the gospel. If I can accommodate you in a way that doesn't distort the gospel, I will do it. But if I can't, then I won't. Because clearly stating the gospel is a higher value than being nice. So I think, again, here we see this idea of a hierarchy of values. When they come together, the one that's most important is the one that takes priority. Now, at this point, many people object. You're talking about situation ethics, and we know as Christians that situation ethics is bad. Just so I have a sense, how many of you have heard this phrase, situation ethics, before? Okay. How many of you have heard that situation ethics is bad? Okay. Well, you're right. You were told right. Situation ethics is bad. But you were probably told the wrong reason why situation ethics is bad. Okay. Here's the right reason why situation ethics is bad. Situation ethics was developed by a guy named Joseph Fletcher. It is a Christian idea. But Fletcher claimed that there were no moral principles except a vague, undefined obligation to love. That's it. So his ethic was this: when the situation comes up, do what feels loving. That was his ethical system. That was the extent of his ethical system. So the situation and situation ethics means to him that there are no moral principles that you bring to bear on that. It's entirely the situation that's going to tell you what does it feel like would be a loving thing to do. So if a guy meets a lonely girl and he thinks, you know, she would really feel a lot more loving and loved and accepted if I were to sleep with her, then that's what I should do because that's the loving thing to do. So the problem with situation ethics is that Fletcher rejected most of God's moral values and substituted for it a vague kind of idea of love. That's what's wrong with situation ethics. There is, he's saying, in the situation, there is nothing that I have to guide me except this vague sense of I should be loving. That's what I understand to be the problem with situation ethics, and that's a profound problem because, as I say, he's jettisoned most of what gives us moral guidance. But Christians got the idea from that phrase, and they heard it was bad, that the thing that's bad about situation ethics is that in one situation you might do something different than you do in another situation. But that's crazy. I mean, we just weren't thinking very clearly when we thought that that was a bad thing. There is no possibility of any ethical system of any sort that doesn't say that you do something different in one situation than you do in another. I mean, that's just a given, that my moral principles are going to come to bear in slightly different ways. I'm not saying that it's appropriate for me to commit adultery over here and not over here. I'm not, I mean, it's because not committing adultery is a foundational sort of moral principle. But what we are saying is, like what we see in Paul, he's not a hypocrite, he's not inconsistent. His moral principles come to bear differently with Timothy than they did with Titus because the situation was different. That is a part of what we need to understand. That's what we're looking for in the Bible. When I go looking for God's worldview, I'm not looking for God's list of rules, I'm looking for God's promises and things like that, but I'm also looking for his hierarchy of values. What is most important, and so on. So I'm going to stand by that. I think it's defensible. I think that is, in fact, what we're looking for, although that might sound strange to some of you. Okay, then my second observation, then, in the light of that, and what we've been saying here, in order for me to derive principles from the Bible, in order for me to build this picture of the world that God has, I have to be able to know why the Bible is saying what it is saying. And this may be controversial as well, because I have heard many times in my life people say, we just need to obey the Bible whether we understand it or not. Who am I to question what the Bible says? I don't need to, you know, ours is not to question why. You know, ours is just to do or die or something like that. I forget, do and die, or I forget what the phrase is. But that's the attitude we should have toward God. You know, the Bible says that I believe it, that settles it. Just tell me, God, tell me what to do and I'll do it. Never mind, don't tell me why, I'll just do it. The problem is, with that, is that, in fact, well, there's a fair amount of evidence to suggest that often you cannot obey if you do not understand why you're being asked to do what you're doing. And let me, my favorite example of this, and it's great, you could go far in just thinking about these interactions. It's Jesus and how he deals with the Pharisees. Let me give you a couple examples of this. The Pharisees debated the question of whether marriage, it was appropriate for a marriage to end in divorce. And one group of the Pharisees argued, look, we have a verse in Deuteronomy where Moses allows for divorce. Talks about giving a certificate of a divorce. See, we got a rule that says it's okay. So you could say, the Pharisees could say, look, we're getting divorces. We're doing what the law says. It says Give her a certificate of a divorce. That's what I'm doing. So I'm being obedient. Jesus comes along and he says, haven't you read? And he jumps away from the verse in Deuteronomy and he jumps back to Genesis and talks about marriage. Well, the passage in Genesis doesn't even talk about divorce. But you can understand how could I understand how God looks at divorce if I don't have the bigger picture of how God looks at marriage to begin with? So what Jesus does is jump back to Genesis and says, look, this is what God made marriage to be. This is what he intends to do. So he's saying, I don't care whether you've got a verse. The problem is you haven't understood the significance of that verse in the light of who God is and what his ultimate values are. You've got a verse, but you don't know why it's there. And because you don't know why it's there, you don't know how to obey it. You don't know what to do with it. Then again, his disciples are picking grain as they go through the wheat fields. And the Pharisees get on their case. It's the Sabbath. You're working on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that. And so what does Jesus say? He says, haven't you read? And he takes them to the story of how David and his companions ate the showbread that was against the law for them to eat. He takes them to the verse that talks about, haven't you heard about how God desires mercy and not sacrifice? And now notice, David and the showbread, that's not a verse about the Sabbath. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. That's not a verse about the Sabbath. But Jesus is saying, you can't understand the commandments about the Sabbath unless you know the God who has given them and what sort of God he is and what his values are and why he would say a thing like that. And one of the ways you can see what kind of God he is and what his values are is, let me tell you the story about David, how they broke the law in one sense, and yet it was okay. And here, I desire mercy and not sacrifice tells you something about God's hierarchy of values. Even though God commanded sacrifice, what he's saying is there's something more important to me than sacrifice. And that principle extends into the Sabbath. God commanded the Sabbath, but it has its place. It's not an ultimate priority. It has its place in God's scheme of things. And so to just say, look, we've got verses that say we're supposed to keep the Sabbath, I can't really obey them in any meaningful way unless I understand the values of the God that has commanded it. And I think that's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. So, it seems to me then that this is a great model for us as we approach this stuff, and that in order for me to pull the truths out of the biblical text, to try to decide how am I going to live and what should I do, and for our purposes here, this question of how am I going to disenculturate the gospel, how am I going to pull the eternal truths out of the cultural trappings that I find there, I have to understand the God who has revealed himself in those passages. I have to be looking for what is the reason for what we find here. Remember the passage we looked at in 1 Corinthians. What's behind the command to wear something on her head? It goes back to an understanding of the created order and certain values that God has in making men and women. We might disagree about what those values are, but clearly that's Paul's thinking, is that the values that we see reflected in creation are what tell us something about how to think about this head covering issue. So let me give you a couple of examples of how this sort of thing might work itself out, how it applies to this process of disenculturation that I'm talking about. At the beginning, a couple of these passages I read when we started out. One of the passages says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension, it says. Okay, so I can remember as a young Christian having somebody come to me and say, look, it says in the Bible, when you pray, you're supposed to raise your hands. It says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. And he said to me, you don't raise your hands when you pray, but the Bible says that you're supposed to. Okay, so now the question is that I face in looking at this. Is the Bible telling me that I'm supposed to raise my hands when I pray? And how would I decide whether that's the case? Well, partly I want to start by figuring out what is this section talking about. And without, I don't have the time to go into a lot of detail this morning, but I would argue in this section in Timothy, we find Paul starting out saying that he wants the men in every place to pray for leaders and all who are in authority. And what's striking is in the passage as he goes along, he keeps emphasizing the all. God wants to save all men. Jesus died for all. And at the end, the last thing he says is, I want them to pray lifting holy hands without wrath and dissension. Which is a kind of a funny thing to add on, if that's just an add-on. But maybe that's kind of central to the point he has in mind. I want the men in every place to pray without wrath and dissension. And in the context previous, he keeps emphasizing, I want you to pray for everybody, for all, because God is concerned with all. There are no distinctions with God, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus died for Jews, he died for Gentiles, so everybody, all. I would argue that Paul's concern in the context, I don't know exactly what's going on, but that somehow there is a partisan kind of spirit that has developed, that somehow we are thinking in terms of there are the good guys and there are the bad guys. There are those that we are concerned about when we pray, we'll pray for them, but these others are on the outside. They're not included in our concerns. And there is genuine animosity, wrath and dissension that's happening in the community where there is actual anger and disputes and things like that that are keeping people from being gracious and concerned about those with whom they have this animosity. I think the wrath and dissension is what the key is in what he's getting at there. All right, so just grant me for a moment that something like that is what's going on. Maybe you'd like to argue that something else is going on. That's fine. But just for the sake of argument, imagine with me that that's in fact what's going on in the passage. Now, look at what he says. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. If his concern is that he wants them to pray without a partisan spirit, without wrath and dissension, then I can easily understand the phrase lifting up holy hands to mean something like this. I want the hands that you raise in prayer to be holy hands. That is, I want them to be innocent and pure, seeking the good of everyone, instead of raising your hands in prayer in anger and dissension, using your prayers as kind of a weapon against those that you don't approve of. So what Paul's saying is, in this way of thinking about it, I want the hands you lift in prayer to be holy. Well, does he mean that he wants them to raise their hands? Culturally speaking, as I would understand it, they were already raising their hands. This was what they did when they prayed, is they raised their hands. So Paul doesn't have to say, I want you to raise your hands, because that's what they do. What he's saying is, I want the hands that you raise in prayer to be holy hands, not unholy, wrathful, dissension kind of hands. So, now, how do I answer the question, does Paul want me to raise my hands when I pray? I would say, at a minimum, in this passage, he hasn't answered that question. He's talking to people who do raise their hands. And he's saying, I want the hands that you raise in prayer to be holy. If somebody were to say to him at that point, in our church we don't raise our hands when we pray, is it okay if I lower holy hands when I pray? Or do I have to raise them? What would Paul say? What would his answer be? Well, here, I have to try to put that answer together in terms of what I understand of his values and God's values as I see them reflected in the scriptures. And the answer that I would give to myself right now is I don't think Paul would care whether I raised my hands or not when I prayed. What he does care about is whether I am graciously concerned with the welfare of all or whether I have a wrathful partisan spirit that uses prayer as a kind of a weapon against those I don't approve of. He cares about that. And he's not going to let me do that in any culture. But for the hands, it seems to me the best answer that I could give is, no, I don't think he cares whether I raise my hands. This is what I mean by the process, is I'm looking for, in the context, first of all, what is on the author's mind? What is the issue? And it seems in this context that the issue is not the style of prayer, but the attitude in prayer. And so that's what I'm concentrating on. And then a broader understanding of God's values would suggest to me that he probably doesn't care so much about the style. And there are a lot of things that we could point to that might suggest that. Okay, so there's an example of the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Let me just really briefly talk about the very controversial topic I brought up at the beginning, which is this question of homosexuality. I have it on my mind because I just have to confess, I got really, really ticked off at this article in the paper. I don't know, did any of you read this article a week or so ago? There was this one that was presenting itself as this kind of unbiased reporting on what was going on. It wasn't an editorial, it was a report. And it was so weighted and ignorant in its presentation of stuff that I just... Robbie had to ask me, you know, what are you muttering about over there, you know? Because I was really mad. So, but partly is because it was sort of raising this issue, you know, these poor yokel Christians, they don't notice, you know, they haven't figured out that, you know, like in the Old Testament, it's got this stuff about not mixing fabrics and that they don't do that, or they don't eat kosher anymore, but they're such bigots that they insist on this homosexuality thing, you know. They haven't noticed this article. I mean, this article was really going for it. They haven't noticed that, you know, there are a lot of inconsistent things in the Bible. You know, Paul says we're justified by faith and James says we're justified by works. And his conclusion was that from that was, therefore, I should just ignore what the Bible says about homosexuality because, of course, it's not consistent anyway. And you're a bigot and an idiot if you try to do anything else. And this, of course, just got me mad. So let me just address a little bit of how I respond to that kind of thinking when it comes to this issue. Should I see the biblical teaching on homosexuality as just a culturally derived thing that it really doesn't apply in our culture? We understand better about that stuff. Well, just a few brief comments and then I will be done. I'm not going to take on that big topic, but there are a few principles I just want to briefly mention and then I'll let it go. First of all, those who argue from that perspective are right. They are profoundly right to raise the question about the passage in Leviticus that says, "You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination." They are right to point out that the Old Testament prohibits a lot of things. And sometimes the Old Testament prohibits things because God is making a kind of symbolic sort of statement. I mean, I think the food laws, some of the regulations about when you can have sexual relations with your wife and when you can't, I think they are not based on moral issues. They are symbolic pictures of moral issues. But the things themselves are not moral issues. It is not a moral issue whether you eat kosher or not. But there is a picture of the idea of purity involved there that is a moral issue. Okay? So they're not wrong to say, you know, that thing in Leviticus, that could be just one of those symbolic sorts of things that doesn't represent what's really morally wrong. It's not that a homosexual act is morally wrong, but God is symbolically showing, don't do this because it's meant to be a symbolic picture of there are certain things you shouldn't do or something like that. We have to recognize that that could be the case. If we don't recognize that, we're just being stubborn, because that's what the Old Testament does a lot, on the one hand. But on the other hand, we also see a principle when we look at how Jesus taught on marriage. He goes back to Genesis, as we were talking about before, and he argues from Genesis, look, this is how God designed things to be. And it is inappropriate for us to be perverse in this area. That is, if God designed it to be like this, then it is morally incumbent on us to do it that way. If God intends it to be this way, then that's the way it should be. So another possibility, when we look at why the Old Testament would prohibit homosexual acts, is that it is based not in a symbolic, ritual, religious prohibition, but it is based in the character of God, that you should not do that because God designed us to have sexual relations differently than that. And to do different is perverse. It is to go against the design of God. So, those are both possibilities, as I look at it. Maybe it was only intended to be a religious picture in the religious culture of Israel at the time, or maybe it represents God's abiding, eternal design for human sexuality. One of those is a likely possibility, but which is it? Okay, now I come and I look at Romans 1, where Paul talks about men having relations with each other, women having relations with each other, and he describes it as being against nature. Now, let's put aside for the moment that you will find people who will try to take those arguments and say, Paul meant something different by that. We should listen to those arguments. We want to know what Paul said and not impose something on it. But let me just say at this point that I remain profoundly unconvinced by any attempt to take Romans 1 and have Paul saying anything other than what it sounds like he's saying, which is mankind, when it abandons the knowledge of God, falls into perversion. And one of the perversions that mankind falls into is that we lose sight of what we are designed to do with our sexuality and take it in different directions. Okay, maybe I'm wrong about that in Romans, but I just want to show you the principle involved here is that what I see when I look at the full biblical picture seems to suggest that God's concern is not, let me in the Old Testament give you a religious ritual that we'll do away with later, but rather, I am eternally concerned with the issue that you submit to the way I have designed things, that you recognize that I made things to be a certain way, and that you're willing to say, I'll go the way you designed things to be. I would say that the evidence suggests that that's the value at stake in especially the New Testament teaching on homosexuality. So that's why I'm not embarrassed to say that I feel free to mix my fabrics, but I do not feel free to have homosexual relations. Because the ground for each of those is different. Don't mix fabrics is a religious ritual. Don't have homosexual relations is a call to not be in rebellion against God's design, as I would understand it right now. So if I were to respond to what the article was saying, I would say, well, I agree with you. We do need to be careful and to look out that maybe this is just for that culture or something like that. But I have to go into the process of deciding which is it. I can't just throw out everything the Bible says because there seem to be some inconsistencies or I have a decision to make as to whether something is binding. It is not when in doubt, throw it out. It is when in doubt, it means you don't understand it yet, so keep trying to understand it until you do. So, okay, so at any rate, I hope that I hope I've managed to be a little bit clearer anyway as to this process, as to what I'm saying we ought to be doing. That what I'm looking for is what I believe is that God does not change. God's values do not change. He made human beings for a certain purpose, and that was true for Adam, and it was true for Noah, and it was true for David, and it was true for Paul, and it's true for me, and it's true for you. That there are things that are fundamental about what God made human beings to be, the moral principles by which we live, and so on. But those moral principles have to embody themselves in real-life cultural situations, and they don't always come out the same depending on what the situation is. I am never free to be in perverse rebellion against God's design. So the fact that Jewish culture frowned on homosexuality, Greek culture did not frown on homosexuality, my culture used to frown on homosexuality, but now it doesn't frown on homosexuality. Those cultural changes, if I'm right in the values of God that I think I see reflected there, those cultural changes are irrelevant. I am not free as a Jew, as a Greek, as a 50s American, or as a 2005 American, I am not free to rebelliously and perversely reject God's design for me as a human being. But on the other hand, back then they raised their hands when they prayed, and in my church we don't raise our hands when we pray. There's nothing about the way God made things or his values that suggest that I have a moral obligation to conform to the way they did it in that cultural setting. Because they probably had good reasons for what they did. And I think I have good reasons for what I do too. I don't like raising my hands when I pray. Seems like a good reason to me. So that's a joke. But in both cases, I am trying to be faithful to what I think God has told us about what we ought to do. I am not raising my hands when I pray the way they did. My wife does not cover her head when she goes into church the way they did. But I consider myself to be a person who wants to conform my life to the unchanging values of God. And that, I think that's the model that we want to have. I don't want to be, I'm not trying to throw stuff out. I'm not trying to say, oh, I don't have to do that. What I'm trying to do is what Jesus called the Pharisees to do. Figure out what God's about. What does he value? What does he want? And then make your picture of the world like that. So that when you do things, it's not so much, look, I have a verse that says I can, or that says I can't, but rather, I understand something of the way God looks at things. So I know how I ought to behave in all kinds of situations, because I know something about God. That's, I think, what we're trying to do. And I hope that's clear. It's a complicated issue, I know. You'll have plenty of opportunity to ask questions in the question and answer period and show me where I wasn't clear. But I think I'll stop there for now.